grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for our consideration this morning is from the Old Testament lesson. Listen again to verse 9 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Dear Christian friends, one of the attributes of God that is well documented throughout the scriptures is his omniscience. That means literally that God is all-knowing. He knows your name, and he knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows when your life is going to come to an end. Not only that, he knows when this world will come to an end. Simply and accurately put, God knows everything. But have you ever wondered, if God is omniscient, why does he ask so many questions? In the beginning, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God was walking in the Garden of Eden and he asks Adam, where are you? Not long after Peter denied that he was a follower of Jesus and swore that he didn't even know Jesus, the risen Lord asked him not once, not twice, but three times, "Do you love me?" And in our text for today, the Lord came to Elijah in a cave, and he asks him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" The Lord doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. He asked Adam where he was because he knew what Adam and Eve had done, because he wanted to give them an opportunity to confess their sins and to repent. Jesus repeated his question to Peter, not because he didn't hear Peter the first time, and not because he doubted Peter's sincerity. He was given his fallen disciple an opportunity to confess his sin. He was giving his future apostle another opportunity to confess his faith. The same is true with the question that appears twice in today's Old Testament lesson. The Lord knew that Elijah was hiding in the cave, and the Lord was well aware of the events that it led up to his being in that cave. God asked Elijah that question for Elijah's benefit, to make him think, to give him an opportunity to reflect. In the New Testament letter that bears his name, James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. Because you and I live in the same sinful world, because you and I are confronted with the same temptations, it'd be good for us here today to reflect on God's question to Elijah. What are you doing here? For Elijah, here was somewhere in the mountains of Horeb, but you might recognize the location by a different name, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the place where the Israelites camped following their exodus from Egypt, the mountain where God appeared to his people in thunder, smoke, the mountain Moses climbed to receive God's law. Elijah's journey had begun some 300 miles to the north at another mountain, Mount Carmel. That was the place where Elijah took on 450 prophets of the Canaanite god Baal. Remember the story? Both groups built an altar. Both groups prepared a bull for a sacrifice. Both groups prayed to their respective god to send down fire to ignite the sacrifice. Only Elijah poured lots of water all over his. But only one God, the true God, listened. Only one God, the true God, acted. The Lord sent down a fireball that consumed Elijah's sacrifice and the wood and the stone altar and all the water around the altar. When the people saw what happened, they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The prophets of Baal were killed. 3.5 years of drought came to an end. It was a great day for God's people. And the way Elijah saw it, it was just the beginning. But if Elijah thought that this victory would be a turning point for Israel, if he thought that King Ahab would see the error of his ways and institute immediate religious reforms, he quickly learned otherwise when wicked Queen Jezebel sent him this message: "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And her reference was to the deceased Baal prophets. In other words, she was saying, "In 24 hours, Elijah, you're a dead man." Elijah feared for his life, and so he ran for his life. He ran south all the way to Beersheba, where he prayed to God to take his life. After that, Elijah went on even further south. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where he found a cave and fell asleep. No one was going to find Elijah there, because where he was at, there was simply no one else there. No one except God. The word of the Lord came to him in that cave and asked him a very simple question: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If Elijah was startled by God's voice, he certainly didn't show it. He had been waiting to have this conversation for some time, and weeks of wandering in the wilderness gave him plenty of opportunity to prepare his answer. And so Elijah replied to God this way. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I only am left. And now they're trying to kill me too." As we listen to Elijah, we can certainly understand what he's saying to God. We know how he's feeling, because perhaps there have been plenty of times when we have felt the same way. The statistics are out. They aren't surprising, but they are depressing. Most mainline Christian denominations are losing members. Lots of members. Meanwhile, the Mormons and the Muslims, they're on the rise. And so are the nuns. And I'm not speaking here about the little old ladies in long black gowns. The nuns are the people who mark the nun box when they're asked to identify their religion. The numbers are indeed alarming. In the United States, the Christian church is shrinking. And even if that's not the case within our own congregation, we don't have to look to any caves to find Elijah's "woe is me" attitude. We can find that attitude right here. Does this sound familiar? Why should I keep praying? I tried it for a while, but nothing happened. Or how about this one? Why are they asking me to give more or serve more? I'm already doing my fair share. In fact, more than my fair share. Someone else needs to step up for a change. Or maybe this one. I really want to do what's right. I want to stand up for the truth. I want to keep fighting the good fight. But I'm tired. I'm discouraged. Sometimes I feel all alone. Sometimes pastors are accused of preaching to the choir. But today, it's the Lord who's preaching to the choir. More specifically, he's preaching the law to the choir. Notice, he doesn't denounce the wickedness of the culture around Elijah. He doesn't denounce the wickedness in the world. He doesn't condemn any of the so-called big sins, like murder or greed or adultery or idolatry. Instead, the Lord is pointing an accusing finger at the people who claim to be his followers. And if you've ever doubted God, if you've ever questioned God, if you've ever entertained any thoughts of giving up on God, then his finger today is directed to you. Elijah may have been alone in that cave, but he's got plenty of company. We can relate to him because we struggle with the same sins, and those sins are serious. Every sin is serious. It's not just the mean things we say or the shameful things we do. It's also the sinful attitudes that we hold that threaten to separate our relationship with God. Only God can rescue us. Only God can restore us. And the Lord did just that for Elijah in a very special way. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord will pass by." And then the fireworks began. The Lord sent a hurricane-force wind, which was followed by a massive earthquake, which was followed by a blazing fire. But the Lord didn't reveal himself in any of these awesome forces of nature. Instead, the Lord came to Elijah in a gentle whisper. In the King James Version, it's translated, "a still small voice." And the purpose of this voice was to teach Elijah and us a very important lesson. You see, the God who is omniscient, the God who is all-knowing, is also omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. But he doesn't always make use of his power when or how we think he should. Now, this doesn't make sense to us, but God's strength is made perfect in weakness. This is a paradox that can be seen most clearly in God's plan of salvation. He's preaching the law. Here comes the gospel, the good news. You see, the Lord didn't make the nation of Israel into a world superpower so that he could force every nation it conquered to bow down in the direction of Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts chose not to raise an angelic army to sweep over the earth and destroy the forces of evil. What did God do? What was God's master plan of saving the world? He sent a baby, a still small voice, in a manger. It's true, Mary's son was also and is the Son of God. And there were plenty of times in his life here on earth when Jesus put his divine power on display. He stilled the storm with a word. He healed the sick and raised the dead. But when Jesus came face to face with the cause of all death, when Jesus took on the monumental task of saving us and saving the world from sin, he didn't have the appearance of a conquering hero. The Lord of heaven and earth was executed like a criminal. He looked weak. He looked defeated. On the cross, Jesus looked exactly the opposite of victorious. But on Good Friday, on that cross, that's exactly what he was. Victorious. "It is finished" was not spoken with a gentle whisper. "It is finished" was a declaration of victory. By his death, Jesus conquered death. By giving up his life, Jesus has given us the hope of eternal life. The promise of a Savior gave Elijah hope for the future. But that's not the only promise that Elijah received that day. God assured him right then and there, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." You see, the Lord wanted Elijah to know. The Lord wanted his prophet to take great comfort in knowing that he was not the last believer standing. There were thousands of others who shared his faith. Perhaps that was part of the reason why God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You've got work to do. You have people to serve. You have an important role to play in my plan of salvation. And you can get started by anointing Hazael and Jehu and your successor, Elisha." That was God's answer to Elijah. "What about you? What are you doing here? You are here today to worship God. You are here to be fed by God's word. You are here to receive the forgiveness of all your sins in and through that word. And whenever we come together, and whenever together as a congregation, we stand and sing and pray, we're reminded that we are not alone. When I say I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, in this place, I'm not just saying it to God, I'm saying it to the people around me. And when I sing, I'm not only singing praise to God, I'm encouraging the people around me, the people that are here today. You see, we together are the people of God. But the Christian church doesn't exist only within the walls of this church. God has given you and me important work to do too. He's given us a glorified Savior to serve and a glorious message to proclaim. And so the Lord says to each of us today, go. Go forward in faith. Live your faith. Share your faith. And as you go, remember, like Elijah, whatever you do for the Lord, it's not in vain.